spent most of 18 years in the refugee camp. So that's the only life that they ever knew, was that part of their lives. And so lots of good things going to happen there. We want to continue to look and focus our attention on the cross this morning. And Pastor Todd last week read us a passage from near the end of that story, the crucifixion and Jesus crying out to his Father and breathing his last. And this morning I want to take us to Mark chapter 14 and verse 26, the beginning of the events that we're focusing on over these weeks, following right on the heels of the Last Supper. It says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter.' But after I am raised up, I will go up before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though we all fall away, they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So that's the opening scene of the Passion story. And as we begin this morning, I want you to imagine that you've put together a movie. You're Mel Gibson, and you're going to portray this in a movie. But I want you this morning to consider what you might put in the trailer of that movie. What would be the main scenes that you would put together to highlight the main aspects of that story, to bring about and present the main characters in your story? So certainly Jesus would be one of those scenes. You might portray him as in this passage in the garden, in sorrow and in agony. The disciples might be one of those scenes that you put into that trailer. Now, they might not be there long because they all run away, but they're there anyways. You might include the high priests and all those Jewish leaders in all their priestly robes as they try to scheme and imagine how they might bring about the death of this person that's caused them so much agony. You might include the crowds as they chant and yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," or are running into the garden with their clubs and their torches. Certainly Pilate plays a big role in these events, and his soldiers that represent all of the power and might of the Roman Empire with their cruelty and so on. And probably somewhere this picture that we all have in our minds of this hill with three crosses and all of the people gathered around, some of them mocking, some of them weeping. But keep those scenes in your mind for a moment. I have a question for you as you consider all those different parts of this story. My question is this: where's God the Father? Where in that story of Easter is God the Father? I've been asking different people that question. Daniel, a man of prayer, said God was must be in heaven. Wanda suggested that he's in heaven and he's biting his nails because he's a tad nervous that things might not turn out so well. For me, when I consider that story, the Father is noticeably absent for me, and that seems strange to me. I think partly the Father's absent for me because of how I have thought and talked about the Easter story most of my life. And so when I think about these events, I think about God the Father as being holy and righteous and just, that he is without sin, but that man is sinful and separated from the Father, and that the justice of the Father, his righteousness, requires that there be some payment for sin, that there be a sacrifice that would remove this problem between mankind and the Father. And that at the cross, Jesus made that payment, and because of that, I can now stand in Christ's righteousness and holiness before the Father. Now, all those statements are true, and they help us to understand clearly the benefits of the cross. But it seems to me, at least in my life, that they had an unintended consequence, that it gives me an image of the Father that may not be helpful, an image of the Father that is somewhat distant from these events, that he may be a little bit aloof, that somehow he thinks that he has to remain apart from all this mess that earth has got itself into. All of these things that need salvation have to somehow wait until the Son comes and makes this sacrifice. That perhaps God has to withhold his mercy and his grace from mankind for a time until Jesus can come and Easter can happen. And I end up feeling a little bit in my relationship with the Father that I'm approaching the Father a little bit as an imposter, perhaps. That the only way I get in is by playing my Jesus card. And I have to somehow say, I know I'm not really supposed to be here, but I got a Jesus card. So I'm in. But I'm not coming in freedom, and I'm not relaxed, I'm not comfortable, because somehow there's a sense that there's distance between me and the Father. And so that's my question this morning, is where is the Father in Easter? When I read the gospel stories, and Mark is a good example of that, the writers are take great pains to be very careful to help us understand that the events that happen at the end of their stories are not somehow random and mistaken. That there's this tremendous successful story of this man Jesus, and then somehow at the end things go horribly wrong. And everything, somehow the wheels come off, and we're in a disaster by the end. In fact, they take great pains to say these things are happening according to a plan. And they do that in our passage. Mark says to his disciples, "You will all fall away, for it is written." And that phrase is repeated several times in Mark's and in the other Gospels. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." What Mark is trying to say is that these events are not unexpected. In fact, they have been set in place much further in advance. That there's a very, very detailed and specific plan about how these events would unfold. In fact, for Mark, the disciples didn't flee and scatter because they're afraid, unfaithful, weak, tired. All of those things would have been true. He says, for Mark, when he thinks back on that story, the reason the disciples fled was because it was written in Zechariah 13 that that's what would happen. Listen to a few verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Where are those statements from? Some of them, and you say, well, parts of them I remember in the Gospels. But parts don't seem quite to fit. And that's because I'm not reading them from the gospel. I'm reading them from Psalm 22. The kind of plan that the Father put in place for salvation was a plan that had been put in place long in advance. And in fact, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, the Father arranged a set of circumstances for King David. And together with the Holy Spirit, King David and the Holy Spirit wrote Psalm 22. And now in the story of Easter, 4 very specific, detailed things in that psalm came to happen and were fulfilled in the story of Jesus. That's the kind of Father we have. He's the Father who didn't just sort of say, now I've got a problem, I don't know what to do with it. From the moment that sin entered the world, from the moment that he was separated from the mankind that he had created, he was anxious to restore fellowship with us. In fact, the story of Easter is not that the Father put in place a plan that would remove sin from this world, but that he put in place a plan that would restore his relationship with you and me. And he gave it his first priority. The story of the New Testament is really the story of how he began immediately to put in place a plan of salvation. He is the author of that plan. And so there's a plan. But then what does the Father do? So it's now time to implement that plan. Is the plan like a set of dominoes that we would line up? And the Father says, now is the time, and we push the first one over, and the events unfold just as he wanted them. When you actually start to read the stories, it's amazing at the great wall of power and authority that lines up to put an end to Jesus. So in the story that we're reading, in the story of the garden, the presence of Satan is very strong. And he's doing everything he can to see that that Jesus would be destroyed. The crowds come with their clubs and their swords, and they want to see that they capture the right man. The Jewish authorities are meeting late into the night and doing everything they can to put together a case against Jesus, and Pilate and his soldiers come with all of Rome's authority to say this is going to be the end of him. But as I read these stories again over the last few weeks, all of this power and authority and effort and strength seems to be a bit chaotic. It starts to feel a bit more like a Charlie Chaplin movie than a well-orchestrated thing. The arresting crowd they're not trained in how to arrest people. They just show up in the middle of the night with some clubs and the odd sword. They're counting on Judas to identify the right guy. It's dark. Judas isn't exactly a trustworthy kind of dude. But somehow it's going to happen. A whole bunch of people come forward to accuse Jesus, but they can't get their stories straight. And so they're scrambling. Well, no, it wasn't quite like this. And well, what about this? And could we pin it on that? And the Jewish authorities and they're using all of their powers to try to scrape together some kind of a case that will hold water. And in the end, the Jewish authorities have to do what they most don't want to do, and that they have to make an alliance with Pilate and Rome to get it done. And Pilate, he can't make up his mind. He says on one hand he's innocent, and on the other hand, I guess we have to kill him because all the people say we should crucify him. So it's really very chaotic. And I think it seems almost more likely that they would mess this up than they'd actually get Jesus on a cross in the end. And I think the reason that the story has that kind of a tone is because Mark wants us to understand that it's not Rome or the Jews or the crowd that are driving this thing forward. It's, in fact, the Father that is moving this thing forward. And when you look at Jesus' interaction with those authorities, with the crowds, with the Jewish leaders, with Pilate, you get a sense that he also does not believe that they are actually responsible for what's happening. He says to the crowd when they arrive in the garden, why are you coming with all this clubs and sword? I'll go with you. I've been out in public all along. He doesn't answer the accusations from the high priest and from the false witnesses. He doesn't even give them so much as an answer. And when he's before Pilate, Pilate tries to say to him, why don't you understand that I have authority to release you or to crucify you? And Jesus' answer is, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Jesus clearly understands that this is not something that's happening to him. It is something that God, the Father, is moving forward. My daughter is in drama education. And so by proximity, I am learning what it takes to put on a play. And so when you think about putting on a play on the stage, you would, if and we were to talk about who's in charge of that process, you would understand that to be the director. That it's the director that has the grand vision of what that play might be like, that he would choose who the actors are, that the director would make decisions about who stands where and what costumes we wear and et cetera, et cetera. And in that process of rehearsing and working that plan out, the director has someone called a stage manager who works as the director's right-hand person and takes care of all the details and writes down everything and does all the menial tasks so that the director can be grand and visionary. And so that's the process throughout that rehearsal time. But once the stage is ready on opening night, the director is nowhere to be seen. The director, in fact, can't go backstage because now the authority and the working out of that play has been passed to the stage manager. It's the stage manager who now has complete control over how that play will work itself out on opening night and every night of that play. And the stage manager is in charge of everything. Which light goes on when, who goes on, all of that detail is now in the hands of the stage manager. So if we use that picture, in Easter, the Father is the stage manager. He is not distant, trying to keep himself out of the messy bits of Easter. He's not nervously waiting the outcome. He is stage managing this event. And so that's the kind of Father we have as well. We have a Father that's prepared to get into the messy parts of your life, the parts of your life that need salvation. He's not a Father that just comes in for the big finish and says, well, there's a resurrection, ain't that grand? He's actually involved in the details of our lives. And so as I start to see the Father as the stage manager that's walking out the course of these events in great detail, made me wonder, what would Jesus say? If we asked Jesus where the Father was, how might he see it? And I think Jesus' answer would be to that question, where's the Father for you as you walk through that, the events of Easter? He would say, he was my only and true support. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One, the Father has already told Jesus everything that was going to happen. In our passage, he says to his disciples, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The Father has already told the Son everything that's about to take place. When Jesus got to heaven, after the ascension, and they sat down to sort of debrief about the events of Easter, there wasn't anything like, boy, I didn't see that Peter denial thing coming. And the Father saying, yeah, I know, I'm sorry. I had it written down and then I forgot to tell you. There was none of that. The Father had already opened the whole plan to Jesus. And when Jesus does call out, when he most needs support, The person he calls to is his father. In our passage, in his moment of greatest anguish, he calls out and says, Abba, Father. He is talking in the most familiar, endearing terms to his father to say, now I need you the most. And in fact, if you read the next couple of verses in our passage, he encourages Peter to do the same. He says, Peter, why aren't you praying? This is the time in your life when you most need to be talking to the Father. And so I think for Jesus, the Father is certainly not absent. I think it's probably true enough to say that there are aspects of that journey that Jesus walked on his own. But I don't think he felt at all unsupported or carried by his Father through those events. And so if that's the kind of Father that we have, if God the Father is a Father who is the author of salvation, he put together a plan in very specific detail. And if he stage managed the implementation of salvation, what does it look like to walk in the areas of your life that need salvation today? Pastor Todd talked last week about the idea that our salvation has a past tense, things that have already been done, that there's a present thing, a present aspect to salvation, things that need, that in your life that need salvation right now. And there's a future salvation that we hope for and wait for. What does it look like? It's very, very important that as we encounter areas in our life that need the salvation of our Father, that we have an accurate view of that Father. If in the back of our mind we think the Father's a little distant, he's waiting for things to somehow get cleaned up so that he can step in without getting himself dirty, it's going to cause trouble for how that salvation gets worked out in your life. So often that image of what we think about the Father comes from our own parents. And so it's a bit hidden and we don't quite understand it. My father had a classic move, and it was this. And it was often accompanied with boys. And so it was a very signature gesture for me. And at one point, as he was passing away, that gesture was displayed again. And in that moment, God said to me, so very clearly, that's how you think of me. I thought that's how the Father was, that was his stance toward me. It was always, I was always anticipating that correction would come. That was his fundamental posture toward me. And so, it's very important that we take some time as Ken would say, reject the lie and bring in the truth. What's the truthful picture of our Father? That images of distance or condemnation or rejection or discipline or disappointment are not accurate. That God's first response to sin, that his first motivation is to restore his relationship with you and me. And if he's a stage manager, if he's working this out as in the story of Easter, if he's working that out in very, very specific detail, they're going to gamble for clothes, not rip them. That kind of detail. Then wouldn't he also operate that way in our lives? There's some mess in our lives. There's aspects of your life that need the Father's salvation. Would you allow him to be the stage manager of that stuff? Could he identify what should be dealt with next? I've been talking to some people in different settings, and on the whole, people are ready to have God clean up mess for them. But some of us say, well, God, you're welcome. I know I need your help on this, but might I just tidy up a tad? There's a few things I could take care of, and if I could just clean up a little bit, then when you come in, it's not quite as big of a problem. It doesn't look quite as bad. So I'll work on this first. Some of the people some of us are actually more interested in inventorying the mess than dealing with it. I've talked to some people who have talked to me for hours about the mess that they're in. And when I say to them, what does God want you to do now? They're very clear about that. But they won't do it because they're too busy with the mess. And they don't understand why how doing that's going to clean up the mess. And so they get in a discussion with God about what should we do and when should we do it. And sometimes we understand that there's connections from things. And when God shines his light on something and we say, well, yeah, sure, but I'm not going there. Because if you get in there, then you're going to go to the next thing. Those two things are connected. And there's no way I'm going there. So I wonder, what is the Father shining his light on for you this morning? And in this season of Lent, what might he say as your stage manager? This is the cue for that piece. This is the thing we're going to work on now. And could you take the accurate and clear image of a father who wants to walk with you step by step through that process? And could you say to him, all right, let's work on that. It's the enemy, when you think about the areas of your life that need salvation, it's the enemy that wants you to understand that those things are about, that process is going to be full of shame or punishment or disappointment. Now, obviously, it may be a bit painful. It may be a bit scary to work through those things. There may be some risk involved. But shame and punishment and disappointment, disapproval, those things are not how the Father is going to operate. And that when we understand and see how the Father is working in our lives, we can open ourselves up to have his salvation become operational in those areas of our lives. Psalm 139 puts it this way. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in a way everlasting." Here's someone who understands the true nature of the Father. And when you understand the true nature of the Father, you can say to that Father, go ahead, have a look, and we'll work on anything you want to work on. That's what he's saying. And so that's my invitation to you this Lent, is could those words from Psalm 139 be your prayer over this season, to say to your Father who wants to make salvation operational in your life, search me and see if there's anything there that you want to work on, and we'll work on it. Joe is going to come and we'll sing together.